Blog Talk Radio.
Of SDG, Solo Day of Gloria, sort of a milestone to speak of. 200 messages, praise the Lord. You know, today is the third and final in the three-part study of the seven messages from Jesus Christ to the churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. And today we're going to look at chapter 3, verses 7 through 22, the church of Philadelphia. And then a very, very lukewarm church, the Church of Laodicea. Now, if you've been following along to these seven powerful messages, in fact, they are the final messages that Jesus gave to his people. They're contained in these seven letters, and no, they're not the Great Commission found over in the Gospels. They're these seven messages to seven churches, and they're just as applicable today, corporately and individually, as they were back then to the seven real flesh and blood brick and mortar churches. Now, over the last 2 weeks, we've looked at his message to the churches at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis. And in these letters, we saw that Jesus warned us not to forget about our first love. Then he said there's both a treasure and a triumph for those who overcome tribulation. And then he said, don't go along to get along. stand up to false teaching and avoid becoming spiritually dead. Now, this week, we're going to look at Philadelphia, like I said, and we're going to see the keeper of the keys. Who is that keeper of the keys, and what's that mean for us? And then finally, we'll conclude this entire thing with Laodicea, whose fatal flaw was being lukewarm for Jesus. So stay tuned, folks, and have ears that hear, because these messages directly apply to both you and me. So let's dive right in with the Church of Philadelphia. And I'm going to read verses 7 through 13 out of chapter 3. And we're going to learn from this church that it is literally all about the keeper of the keys. So now this is Jesus speaking to the angel of the church at Philadelphia. And remember, the angel is the messenger and can be understood to be the pastor of the church. And to the angel or pastor of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, that's Jesus, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before my feet, thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast to that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Plural, folks, not church, churches. You know, none of us like to have doors shut in our face when we share the good news. But, you know, all of us ought to be a little ashamed. We really ought to be. That it doesn't happen more often, because these early Christians actually rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer the shame of sharing the name of Jesus with others. Now, is that happening in your life? You know, I had to do a lot of reflection on that when I was going through this and realized that it doesn't happen enough in my life. But here's the awesome truth that comes from Jesus. Jesus is the literal keeper of the keys. And there are some doors that only Jesus can open and no man can shut, and other doors that only he can shut and no man can open. So what's that mean? Well, let's spend some time looking at the keeper of the keys and try to understand what these keys open and why it's so important to us as believers. Well, first of all, before we get into that, I just want to show you three powerful things contained in here about the keeper of the keys and how he's described in verse 7 as the keeper of the keys. I'm going to read that verse again. Unto the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. So just plain and simple, Jesus is the keeper of the keys. And he has the key to every circumstance in our life. So you don't need a locksmith, folks. You don't need a safecracker. You just need to know the keeper of the keys, intimately and in a relationship as Lord and Savior. So first of all, let's notice the righteousness of the keeper. The Bible says in verse 7, he saith, these things saith he that is holy. So the keeper of the keys, he's righteous. He's holy, praise the Lord. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 7:26 that he is holy and undefiled and separate from sinners. So Jesus will never open a door in your life or my life that's not a holy door. He is holy. So if there's a door being opened into your life that's something that's contrary to the ways of God, run, folks, because it wasn't opened by Jesus. The point I'm trying to make here is that his holy keys will never be used for any unrighteousness, anything unholy, anything unworthy. Okay? Just keep that in mind. And then he's the rightness. There's a rightness about this keeper. It says in verse 7 that he's true. So not only is he holy, he's true. And what's that mean? Well, that means he never breaks a promise, makes a mistake, or uses his keys for a false cause or anything associated with a lie or a half-truth. He doesn't. None. Never. Isn't that awesome? Jesus only uses his keys in right and true ways. Now, that's his righteousness and that's his rightness. But there's also another point here that's so powerful and so laced with hidden meaning that just unpacks when you know the scriptures and you search them diligently and rightly divide them. And that's the resources of the keeper. And again, in verse 7, you know, John records what Jesus told the churches, and that's that Jesus has the key of David. Now, what's that mean? Well, over in Isaiah 22:22, Isaiah tells us about Eliakim. And this guy named Eliakim was given the keys to King David's treasury. So here in Revelation 3:7, Jesus is actually linking the Old Testament passage telling us about all the resources and heavenly royalty and kinghood that's right there at the hands of the Lord himself. So here in verse 7, we see the righteousness, the rightness, and the resources of the keykeeper. And I truly believe that no work of God ever fails because of lack of resources. Never. So don't insult God by saying, well, you know, Lord, if we only had more money for the ministry, we could do this or that. Or if we had the property, we could do this or that. Or if we had the influence, Lord, if we just had more influence, we could do this or that. Lord, the problem is that we don't have the right resources. That's a lie. And that's some stinking thinking, folks. The truth is God has it all. So there's no panic in heaven. There isn't, only plans. And it's an insult to God to say that the work of God is failing because of lack of resources. It never fails because of lack of resources. Why does it fail? Because of lack of faith. Praise the Lord. Don't believe. People possess a form of righteousness but deny the power therein. Remember, he's the keeper of the keys. And if you're out there going through a door that he opened, you're not going to fail because of lack of resource. You'll fail because of lack of faith. So we know the keeper of the keys. King David said in Psalm 37:25, once I was young, and now I'm old, and I have not seen the righteousness forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Oh, praise the Lord that we know the keeper of the keys, and we possess the resources of the king. We truly do, because we're heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, this is a tried and proven truth in my walk with Jesus. And I can look back now, all the way from my school days and my early career at PPG to the founding of the companies that we've struggled with and had all sorts of incredible miracles happen, to the ugly lawsuits and the bankruptcy with the company. All this way, he made a way for Terry and me. So I believe that if you keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is the one and only key keeper. He's the one that opens doors for you. And then when Jesus opens these doors, there's no man whatsoever who can shut them. And if he opens that door for you and wants you to go through it, he'll provide the resources for you. And then if Jesus shuts a door, no man's going to be able to open it. You know, when I got active in ministry maybe about 10 years ago, I began to realize that not all who claimed to be Christian shared the same views I did with regard to the core tenets of the faith once delivered unto the saints. You know, I'd hear that somebody was a evangelical Christian, and I'd get all excited because I thought we were like kindred spirits, so to speak. You know, well, that isn't true. You know, I'd start to talk about things like holiness and how we have to turn our backs on sin and turn our way to the cross and how we have to practice righteousness. And I'd say to them things like, you know, Jesus didn't die for our mistakes. He died for our sins. So how about calling a sin a sin? And you wouldn't believe. They'd look at me like I was a leper. I was even accused of being called pedantic, and that's a nitpicker. And I was blown away by that. And don't even get me going about the corruption that's in modern translations. You know, when I brought that up with the leadership, they wanted to tar and feather me. And I even showed them proof about Westcott and Hort, and they didn't care. Then the Lord showed me that if I'm always trying to prove myself to man and please man, even people in the quote-unquote church, which I should call Christendom, I'm probably not pleasing him. Now, I don't want to sound like I'm being arrogant or anything or hard to get along with, because I'm really not. But what I'm saying is we better keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one. He's the righteous one. He's the one who's true. He's the one that opens doors that no man can shut. And he's the one who shuts doors that no man can open. So he's the keeper of the keys. And that's what we have to kind of frame this entire look at the church at Philadelphia with. Now, as we think about the key keeper, the ultimate key keeper, he's opening doors. So what kind of doors does he open? Well, first of all, there's doors of destiny. Okay? And you see this in the last part of verse 7, where Jesus says, "He that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." So Jesus is opening doors. Doors plural. And there's also some differences or distinctions to these doors. So very quickly, I just want to walk through some of the different types of doors that the Bible shows us that Jesus opens for us. First of all, there's a door of greatness. So he opens the door of greatness for the church at Philadelphia. Jesus said, "Behold, I have set before thee an open door." That's in verse 8. So this was a door of opportunity. And that's why I'm calling it a door of greatness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, Paul says, "For a great door and an effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries." Now, did you catch that? A great door and effectual is open for me. So our Lord's opening door of greatness for Paul, and he wants his people to do great things. The Bible says in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, verse 32, "The people who do know their God shall do exploits." Now, there was a great preacher of the past. This was a guy that Pastor Rogers used to look up to. His name was Dr. Lee. He was the pastor of Bellevue Baptist down in Memphis, Tennessee, before Pastor Rogers took over the helm. And listen to what Dr. Lee said. He said, "We don't need to be rolling marbles when we should be moving mountains." Praise the Lord. So don't go moving marbles around or shuffling the chairs on the deck of the Titanic, folks, when we should be moving a mountain. Realizing that the Titanic's sinking, folks. Time is short. So you know, the sad thing about this is that some people think it's a sin to desire to be great. But it's actually a sin not to want to be great if God's opening great doors of opportunity for you. So don't be moving marbles when God wants you to be moving a mountain. Amen? The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 45, verse 5, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." So maybe there's a contradiction here, Bro Ken. What's going on? It says right there, don't seek great things for thyself. But the Lord gave us a formula for greatness, true greatness. And that's in Matthew 20, verse 26, where Jesus said, "He who would be great among you, let him become your servant." Yesterday, I listened to the coach. I got to meet the coach of the Pittsburgh Pirates, Clint Hurdle. He's a man who is very humble. He's a man who's very transparent. He fell on his face 17 years ago and confessed his sin before the Lord. And he said, and I won't forget this, "I don't have an agenda. My agenda is basically Jesus. I come to that clubhouse every day to serve those men." So what he was talking about is a servant leadership. And it struck me in a very powerful way, because that's what the Lord's put on my heart to do with Dielectric Solutions and the business and the ministries I'm involved with. Just be a servant leader. Just be there to enable and encourage and support others. Kind of like a Barnabas almost, you know. So that's the formula to greatness. True greatness in the spirit of Jesus Christ. "He who would be great among you, let him become your servant." Notice Jesus didn't say, "Don't be great." In fact, he even told us how to be great. He said, "Just make sure it's real greatness that you're doing." So our Lord opens those doors of true greatness. And the Lord's opened doors for true greatness for this church in Philadelphia because they had done certain things. So remember, God's always working according to principles and not on a whim. And that's why he opened this door for them in verse 8. Jesus said, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. Now, an open door and its works are inseparably linked. You can't take the door from the works or the works from the door. They're kind of like the same thing. It's like you can't have a lit light or a power to a light bulb without light coming off of it, you know. They work together. And he summarizes their works. He says, for thou hast little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. So he's telling them that the open door was there primarily because they were saturated with the word of God, dedicated to the Son of God, and activated by the Holy Spirit of God. You need the three persons of the Godhead working together if you really want to make this work with regard to doing a great work. So saturate yourself with the Word of God, dedicate yourself to the Son of God, and allow God to activate you by His Holy Spirit. That's the key to this whole thing. Jesus said, you kept my Word. That's the saturation with the Word of God. You denied not my name, so you dedicated yourselves to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, therefore I have set before thee an open door. They were activated by the Spirit of God. Praise the Lord. So he's saying to these people, I know thy works, and look, you have a little strength. So now he's telling them, you have a little strength, and that helps us to understand that it's not our greatness or the greatness of the program or some intellectual superman that we are because of our DNA, or it's not because of our financial resources or the great numbers that we draw around us. None of that means anything to God. Those things don't impress God. God's not impressed with figures and finances, folks. He's not. The truth is that the weakest saint listening to this message right now can have a door open before them that no man can shut. So if you have little strength, just a little strength, you don't have to be strong financially, intellectually, numerically. Simply keep the Word of God. Now, I've discovered a secret in my ministry, and I just want to share this with you. I realized something. A lot of people can preach the Word of God much better than I can. They have much sharper minds than I do. But nobody, absolutely nobody, can preach a better gospel than I do. What's that? That's the full gospel, folks. The full gospel. All five squares. Some people say four. I say five. But that's a message for another day. The point is that God doesn't care so much about our ability. It's our availability. And our willingness to let God do something great, truly great, through us. That involves the surrender, you know. Hey, Lord, use me. I'm available. Here I am. Use me. I'm telling you, it's just foolish to get caught up in those if-onlys, you know. If only I had more strength. If only I had a better opportunity. If only I had a better place to do my ministry from. Then God would use me more. No, folks. When God opens a door, no one can shut it. And when God shuts a door, no one can open it. So if it's God opening a door to greatness, it's true greatness. And then he opens the door to grace. In Acts 14, verse 27, Luke wrote, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done for them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. So not only does God open these doors of greatness, he opens the door of grace. So don't get the idea that you can just believe. When you get ready to believe, you can't do that, folks. We love him because he first loved us. And if God didn't open that door of faith to you by grace, you'd have never believed. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. So faith, it's a gift of God. But that doesn't mean God's going to believe for you. He doesn't believe for you. Breathing is a gift from God. God gives us the lungs. God gives us the air. But you can still smother yourself if you want to. You can put a plastic bag over your head and kill yourself. So breathing is a gift from God. And we couldn't breathe if we didn't have this gift from God, but we still have to breathe, and that's my point. Likewise, faith is a gift from God. God gives you the ability to believe, but you have to believe. That's the one thing that God can't save you from, unbelief. Again, John chapter 3, verse 18, I want to keep driving that scripture home. He can cover all your sins and make you as white as snow, but he has nothing that he can do for you if you choose unbelief. That's what will condemn you, folks, unbelief. So God opens the door of grace. He opens the door of faith. He opened that for the Gentiles so they could believe, but they still had to believe. You know, the same God that caused those Gentiles or enabled those Gentiles to believe back then is the same God that will open the doors of grace for you and me today. Praise the Lord. But not only does he open the door of grace and the door of greatness, he opens the door of the grave. Yes, the door of the grave. Now, Jesus went into that grave, and he came out of that grave with a message over in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. So here's the keeper of the keys, and here's what he says concerning the door to the grave. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. So Jesus opens the door of the grave. Praise the Lord. He has the keys of death and of hell. He's the keeper of the keys. Praise the Lord. He has the key to greatness. He has the key to grace. He has the key to grave. He has the key to the grave. And he also has the key to glory. Praise the Lord. And that opens the door to heaven. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 says, after this I looked, this is John now, and behold, a door was open in heaven. Who do you think opened that door, folks? Jesus, the keeper of the keys. So the same, very same Jesus who opens these other doors opens this one. He's the keeper of the keys. You see how awesome this is? That's the key to it all. That's the key to the success of the Church of Philadelphia. They didn't forget their first love. That's the key, folks. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's not Jesus in a program. It's not Jesus in a plan. It's not Jesus in passion. It's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And now this leads us to the seventh and final letter from Jesus to the churches. And that's the church of Laodicea. And they had a fatal sin, and it was the sin of lukewarmness. And this one should make chills run down your spine, folks. I want to read verses 14 through 19 out of Revelation chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. But then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest I'm rich and increased with goods. I have a need of nothing, and knowest that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So I'm telling you, this sin, Laodicea, it nauseated God in a figurative sense. And this sin that Christians commit today, this sin of lukewarmness, it makes God want to vomit. Jesus says, I'll spew thee out of thy mouth. And that literally means I'm going to vomit you out. So there's a sin that Christians can commit that makes God sick to his stomach, and that's the sin of lukewarmness. Now, before we get into that, notice how Jesus introduced himself in verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of creation. So there's three things here. Also, like we looked at some things about Jesus in the Church of Philadelphia, here's three things about Jesus right here in the introduction. He's the confirming Christ. You know, that's what amen means. Amen is a confirmation. It means truly, truly, or verily, verily. So Jesus is God's confirmation to all that he says in his word. The Bible says the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. So Jesus is the confirming Christ, the proof that God will keep all of his promises. Then he's the convicting Christ. You know, it says in Revelation 3:14, he's the faithful and true witness. So he's either going to testify for us or testify against us. He's the convicting Christ who convicts us of our sins now, or on the other side of eternity, folks, he's going to convict us in judgment. And that's our choice. Savior today, judge tomorrow. The choice is yours, folks. And then he's also the controlling Christ. It says in the beginning, you know, in the beginning of the creation of God, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Now, don't think for one moment That means he's the first thing that God created. That's not what it means. Jesus was never created. He always was. So there never was a time that he was not. That's the point here. But what the passage is trying to say, and sometimes it's tough to get these things articulated in English, that all things have their beginning in him. All things were created by Jesus and for him. The Bible says this very plainly and very, very cleanly and clearly, folks. So he's the controlling Christ. And that's who's telling us that lukewarmness makes me sick to my stomach. So there's this curse of lukewarmness. And what actually is lukewarmness? Well, it's a state of being. It's when something isn't too hot or it isn't too cold. It's just like too cold to be hot and too hot to be cold. You know what I mean? It won't boil. And it won't freeze. It's nauseous, you know? Do you ever drink lukewarm coffee? I like hot coffee and I like iced coffee. But boy, you get a cup of lukewarm coffee, you just want to spit it out. It's gross, you know? So who was God speaking to? Well, these aren't the out-and-out sinners, you know? Those are the ones who would be cold. And he's not, so that's not the atheist or the agnostic or the unbeliever. He's not talking about the person who, like, boldly just shakes their fist, their puny little fist at God, like we see going on right now across America with this whole decision by the Supremes concerning the definition of marriage, I should say the redefinition of marriage, where the Supremes, nine men and women in black robes, say, God, we know better than you do. He's not talking about those people. He's reserved judgment for them, and his anger and wrath will be upon them if they don't get saved. But they don't make them nauseous. They just make him angry. So he's not talking about them. And then he's not talking about the on-fire Christian either. So he's not talking about those who are hot and have a burning, blazing passion and emotional love for the Lord Jesus. And he's not talking about those who are cold, those who are shaking their puny little fists at God. He's talking about the person who was saved but now is half-hearted, self-satisfied, pussy-footing around, fence-sitting, with regard to their walk, you know, their walk with Jesus. Those are the ones he's talking about. Those are the ones he's saying, you make me sick, sick to the stomach, and I'm going to vomit you from my mouth. So how do we see this lukewarmness expressed in the lives of these fence sitters? Well, they're lukewarm about their sanctification. You know, how many Christians do you know, or people that profess to be Christians, you know, that have a genuine burning passion to be pure and to be clean, and to be set apart, and to be practicing righteousness as he is righteous? How many Christians you know that are living like that? Now, be careful. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. And I'm telling you, it's very discomforting when you see a cigarette-smoking, carnal Christian who swears and bar hops criticize others who believe in sinless perfection. And I'd rather see Christians be afraid of sin and lean towards the sinless perfection legalism. I think that's erring on the other side, and I think it keeps you in a spiritual bondage. But I'd rather see that than these people that just, like, profess to be a Christian than bar hop, cigarette smoke, and do all that. But there's this liberty in between the ditch of legalism on the one side and the ditch of license on the other, and we've done messages on that, okay? I just pray that you have this burning passion in your heart for some good old-fashioned holiness. You know, God says, be holy, for I am holy, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. And the Bible says, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean things. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. You know, that's sad, though, because today we can't tell the difference between a child of God and the child of the devil for the most part, you know. They go to the same places. They dress alike. They watch the same shows. They laugh at the same jokes. They drink the same beverages to intoxication. They smoke the same things. And yet they call themselves children of God. Now, it's not that they're all that bad, you know. Perhaps they don't steal, they pay their debts on time, they always return what they borrow. They will even pay their rent if they're living in an apartment. So all in all, they're not that bad in the eyes of the world, you know. They don't commit adultery, but they sit around watching TV shows that have people doing it all the time, and then they laugh at it, and they call that entertainment. And then some of these lukewarm Christian ladies, they're addicted to soap operas. you know, the shows, like, as the stomach pumps and the world churns, or whatever they're called, you know, the type of shows. And what happens is their senses get dulled watching these things. Now, perhaps they wouldn't fornicate, but they'll tell smutty jokes, you know, and laugh about people who break the seventh commandment. Exodus 20, verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery, and they'll laugh about it. And sure, they won't tell black lies, but they'll tell little white lies. They'll say things like, I'm glad to see you, when they're not. Or they'll say, I'll pray for you, brother, when they know good and well they're not going to pray for you. So they wouldn't out and out curse and blaspheme God, but then they just pepper their speech with these expressions like heck and gosh darn and gee whiz. Well, what do you think those are, folks? When you do that, those are just euphemistic expressions for things like hell and damnation and Jesus Christ, said in a very blasphemous way. It's secondhand cussing. That's what it is. So guard your tongue. The Lord knows your heart. Praise the Lord. Always praise the Lord. Continually praise the Lord. But these folks, in short, they're not like out and out bad, but they're not good either. So they're not down on purity. They're just not up on it. There was a little boy who once prayed, you know, Father, make me good, but not so good that, you know, that I don't have any fun. Just good enough that I won't get a spanking. So they're lukewarm about their sanctification, and they're also lukewarm about their service. You know, the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith unto good works, and faith without works is dead. Well, they ignore that second portion of that great passage, you know. So they're lukewarm about their sanctification, about their service, and about their singing. You know, how many Christians actually worship with an unction and a power from the Holy Spirit, with a brokenness and a blessedness? How much do you hear that, folks? You know, how many sing with hearts filled, overflowing joy, joy unspeakable, a fruit of the Spirit, expressing their love for the Godhead? You know, how many people do you see worship like that? You know, our singing ought to be out of that joy unspeakable. Our worship ought to be out of that. We ought to be warning the lost, and it has to be sung in the Spirit. You know, it's a sin for anyone to worship if they're not Holy Spirit filled, folks. It truly is. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then the very next verse says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So there, right from Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, we see how we're to worship. We're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And there should be gladness. There should be an urgency. And there should be this heartfelt feeling. And sometimes there should even be tears, folks. When you worship and praise God, you should be so filled with a fire in your heart for the Lord Jesus Christ that, yes, you should have tears running down your eyes. And you just don't see that in lukewarm Christians when they sing. And then they're lukewarm about the Scriptures. They'll say things like, well, I believe the Bible's the Word of God. Yet there's a lukewarmness in how they handle this good book. It's just like not important to them. They say they love it, but they don't read it. And they don't study it. They spend more time with the newspaper. They're not saturating their souls with the Word of God. They probably don't even spend 10 minutes a day in their Bibles. Yet they spend hours reading articles on the Internet and then the newspaper. They don't even know how many books are in the Bible and couldn't name them if their life depended on it. Yet they say they believe the Bible's the Word of God, you know? And I could do things to embarrass people like this. And back in a day when my heart wasn't quite as right with God as I pray it is now, I used to do things to embarrass people. Like in a Bible study, I'd say, well, turn to the book of Hezekiah or turn to the book of Samson, you know? And people would start looking for it. And if I asked them their favorite book in the Bible, you know, they couldn't even tell me how many chapters were in that book. So the point I'm trying to make here is most lukewarm Christians haven't even read through their Bible one time, and yet they say they believe it. Now, they may believe it generally, but they don't believe it specifically. Now, they wouldn't deny it, so they're not cold in that sense, but they don't embrace it, so they're not hot. They give lip service to the Scriptures. That's the point I'm trying to make. They're lukewarm about sanctification, lukewarm about service, lukewarm about singing and the Scriptures. And they're also lukewarm about supplication, which is prayer. They just simply don't pray. And they're also lukewarm about sacrifice. You know, how on earth are you ever going to get people to think about dying for the Lord Jesus Christ if they don't even love them 10 cents worth of every dollar that they have? You know, that's the first mile, folks. Then Jesus says, go the second mile. The first mile's of the law, the second mile is love. I love this saying in this one song because I see people singing it all the time. And it says, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. I see people singing that all the time. And yet they hold it back with all their might. They're lukewarm about their sacrifice. And forget about them ever taking a stand for God that might cost them their job or their profession or a promotion. You know, God gets the leftovers in these lukewarm Christians' lives. To them, religion is a plaything, and it makes God sick to his stomach. Plus, they're lukewarm about soul winning. You know, forget about them going out and ever trying to win souls for the kingdom. They pray without fasting. They give without sacrifice. They witness without weeping. And is it any surprise to you that they sow without reaping? They're just half-hearted about it all. That's what I'm trying to say. They're half-hearted about Jesus. So they're lukewarm about their sanctification, their service, their singing, the scriptures, supplication, soul winning. And all of this makes God sick to the stomach, you know? And it's bad because of a couple things. And I want to wrap this message up showing you what it's bad for and then quickly a cure. I could have really broken these down into seven messages, folks. Well, the first thing it's bad about, you know, and Jesus said this, you know, in Mark chapter 7, verse 6, he said, this people, these are the lukewarms, they honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So to be a lukewarm Christian, it's an insult to God. G. Campbell Morgan said, lukewarmness is the worst form of blasphemy. So a lukewarm Christian saying to God, God, I believe in you, but you just don't excite me. God, I know you exist, but you just don't enthuse me at all. You died to save me, but so what? We're seeing people yawn. People that call themselves Christians yawn in the face of God. So think about it. If God's worth anything, he's worth everything. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21 says, how long halt they between two opinions? If God be God, then serve him. If they be God, then serve them. So don't fence it, folks. That's the point. You insult God by saying, I believe in you, so what? You know, lukewarmness literally is the worst form of blasphemy. And then it opens these lukewarm Christians to other sins. You know what keeps a man from running around on his wife? What keeps him from cheating on his wife? Staying desperately in love with her, deeply in love with her, fervently in love with her. That's how you keep from cheating on your wife. Likewise, people won't commit a sin against the Lord Jesus Christ when they have this deep, deep, and fervent love for him. Remember the message to the church at Ephesus? Jesus said, I have this against thee. Yes, ye have left your first love. Revelation chapter 2, verse 24. Notice he didn't say, you don't love me anymore. They did love him. They just didn't love him the way they used to. So what causes this lukewarmness? Well, verse 17, Jesus said, thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and notice not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So their biggest need was to see their need, yet they didn't see it. And it's summed up in this one sentence, thou sayest and knowest not. So their indifference, it was rooted in an ignorance. They said one thing, but they didn't know. Likewise, our greatest need in our walk with Jesus is to see our need for him. Is that making sense? And here's the ironic thing about Laodicea. They were noted for their wool and their wealth and their medicine. And they had a medical center there. And they had an incredible eye salve that they made, yet they couldn't see. And they had this very fine breed of sheep, and it was a black sheep. And it produced a very fine wool. And they made these fine, beautiful black garments. Yet Jesus takes this, he makes this contrast there between their farmers and their textile people when he says, I counsel thee to buy of me white raiment that thou mayest be clothed in verse 18. So Jesus come against their black wool. Plus they're traders in precious metal, and it's a commercial center, folks. And Jesus says in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. And like I said, they were a medical center with this incredible eye salve. And yet he says, you need to get salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Wow. So they thought they had it all, yet they had nothing. Why? Because of their lukewarmness, which was their inability to see themselves as God sees them. And that's the problem with the church today, and that's what you and me will struggle with too. So some who hear this message will repent and go back to their first love, and others won't. And that's the reason Jesus ended it by saying, "He that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." He's saying it to the churches, plural, folks, not to this church specifically. It's not only said to the church of Laodicea, it's said to all of us right now. Jesus is saying, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear." Do you hear this? So some of you listening right now are dressed in these rags of self-righteousness, and you're going to be made fools of yourself before Almighty God if you don't repent and turn, and if you fail to hear this word from the Lord. So just remember, the ignorance in you is the cause of that indifference, if any of this applies to you. So what is the cure? I'm going to wrap it up now with the cure, because I'm running out of time here. Well, it's in verse 19. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." That's what Jesus said. So lukewarm, it's not a weakness, it's a wickedness. So if you're lukewarm, get ready for the judgment of God, folks. Just as surely as this verse is in the Bible. And it's not because God doesn't love you, it's because God loves you. He's going to chasten you. That's what it says. God's too good to let you get by with lukewarmness. So you're going to be chastened. Those whom he loves, he chastens. And I'm telling you, buddy, if you're not lukewarm, then you're cold. So if you're sitting there saying, "Well, I've been lukewarm for years, and God's never chastened me." Well, guess what? You're probably not lukewarm. You're cold. The Bible says, "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receiveth." Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. I'm telling you, God will not, God cannot, God never has, God never will let any true Christian get by with lukewarmness and indifferentness and not chasten him. So if you're facing chastening right now, it's because you're lukewarm. And if there is no judgment in your life, no chastening, you know, you're probably not saved. And I know that's pretty harsh, but that's the truth. So there's only one way to deal with this lukewarmness, and that's repentance. Confess to God. Just get alone with God. Get on your knees. Get on your face before God and say, "God, have mercy upon me. I've insulted you. I've tried to be your child, yet I've tried it my own way. I haven't done it through humility and surrender with your grace. I haven't been that excited with you, Lord. I haven't been too enthusiastic about you. God, have mercy on me and my wickedness, my wretchedness. Oh, God, I want to be a flaming fire for you. Set my soul afire. Lord, set my soul afire." Just do that. Confess your lukewarmness to him, just like you'd confess adultery. Confess it just like you'd confess blasphemy. Lukewarmness, folks, is a terrible sin, just as bad as adultery, just as bad as a blasphemy. It's a horrible sin. And there's nothing that'll cure it except repentance before God. Now, I love you all. Just remember, Jesus is the keeper of the keys. And don't forget the righteousness of the keeper. He's holy, praise the Lord. Don't forget the rightness of the keeper. He's true. And don't forget the resources of the keeper. He has the keys of David, you know. And remember those doors that Jesus opens. It's so powerful. He opens doors of greatness and grace, and he opened the door of the grave, praise the Lord, and the door of glory for those who are just saturated with the Word of God, dedicated to the Son of God and activated by the Spirit of God. So let's not forget our first love, like the Church of Ephesus did. Love them, folks, and don't let the devil do anything to take your eyes off of Jesus. Remember, it's never a matter of resources. His resources are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus. So there's infinite riches of treasure in the hands of every true believer. Remember, all that the Almighty has is ours if we suffer along with him. So just keep your eyes on the keeper of the keys. Just remember that. So let's go out this week and remember our first love and just live and love him together. Amen?
light a way for my feet, wash me in your words of light. Be my first love, be my first love. Fill my heart with desire, holy fire to
of my God.